We will turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians and the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read a passage together, beginning at verse 1. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 1. We're going to read down to verse 15. So let us turn here and let us read together. Give hearing to the Word of God. Even as we read it, may the Lord touch our hearts and speak to us from this His own truth. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we know that God will bless this reading of his own infallible and precious word. Please take your Bible and we will turn to the chapter from which we read, Colossians chapter 2. Opening up the scriptures there and then bowing together, please, before the Lord for a word of prayer to seek God for the help that we need for this time this evening around the Word. And as we bow together, you pray that the Lord will speak to your own heart, that he will speak to others, that he will meet with us. Let's all really take time just to look away to the Lord. We're in his house, we're in his presence. We need his power. May the Lord draw near. Our gracious God and our loving Father, again we lift up our hearts to thee in prayer. We come before thee this evening to seek for that gracious, blessed anointing of the Spirit of the living God, both upon preacher and hearer. O Lord, may that sacred presence be shed abroad right through this entire company. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt settle us before Thee. Pray that every distraction that would disturb our minds will be overcome. We pray that Thou wilt bless in the preaching. Give help to me. Fill me, Lord, with the Holy Ghost. And Lord, speak to those who are gathered before Thee now in this house. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt do a great work and that Thy name will be glorified. Hear us and abide with us, for this we ask for our Savior's sake and in our Savior's name. Amen. We're turning to Colossians 2 and to that 14th verse of this great chapter. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now this epistle was written to a New Testament congregation that was located in the city of Colossae. It was therefore addressed to a people who had been saved by God's marvelous and sovereign grace. It was a Gentile city, the city of Colossae, and therefore the church was largely comprised of those who had been saved out of paganism, out of a spiritual background where they had been absolutely without any knowledge of the things of God, of the inspired oracles of God, His own precious word that He had delivered to His own dear people. And therefore, it was not long until the church at Colossae was in need of further help and further instruction, and they received that in the form of this epistle from the hand of the Apostle Paul. The need for this letter arose because not long after the church was born and the church was formed, a great danger threatened God's people in the form of a strange confusion of false teachings. There actually were three particular erroneous teachings and doctrines that threatened the spiritual life and well-being of this young New Testament church. On the one hand, there was a Jewish influence. Those who are commonly called Judaizers in the Scriptures, who sought to bring these converts from heathenism under the Old Testament ceremonial and Levitical law. And of course, that particular error was one that was constantly the threat of many of these New Testament churches. Then on the other hand, there was the influence of a kind of mysticism, a teaching that was urging these Colossian believers to pry into the unseen world, into the spirit world, into the worship even of angels and other unseen beings. And then along with these false teachings, there was also the promotion of what might be called an isolationist philosophy. That is, the teaching that these Christians should withdraw from society completely, that they should enter into a kind of monkish behavior and take themselves away from home, from their city, from their people, from society in general, and hide themselves away. And this was being passed off as a manner of reaching true holiness. So there was a great threat on this church, on its spiritual well-being and on its spiritual development. And as a result of these mixed up teachings, which had begun to infiltrate the Colossian church, a man called Epaphras was sent with great haste to find the Apostle Paul, who of course was a prisoner in Rome. And he went to Paul to obtain the Apostle's help to deal with this situation, to deal with these teachings that were threatening the work of God in the city of Colossae. Now, of course, Paul immediately recognized the danger that this congregation actually faced. Paul was, of course, a man who had an intimate knowledge of divinely revealed truth. He was not for one moment, therefore, deceived. by what was being put forth by these men who were trying to impose their foolish and their false teachings and their dangerous teachings on a young and immature group of Christians. You know, that's always the devil's attack. You will find as you read the New Testament that one of the favorite things of the devil, one of the favorite forms of attack of Satan, is to attack young converts and seek to lead them astray down some rabbit trail, going after some strange notion, some foolish ideology. That's always the effort of the devil, always the attempt of the devil as he seeks to harm the work of God. But as I say, Paul was not deceived. And the apostle therefore wrote this epistle, which meant that the Colossian church and we ourselves then possessed, and we possess, an inspired response to the wicked attack of proud and arrogant men upon the work of God and upon the teaching of the gospel. Now, as would be obvious, Paul's response to the false teaching to which the Colossians were subject was varied. A varied response. He had to deal with a number of issues, as I've just outlined for you. And therefore, this little letter contains counsel and instruction of many different kinds. But there is one very important method that the apostle adopted as he dealt with this matter that had arisen, this threat that had arisen against the Colossian church. Namely, he set before these Colossian believers a marvelous revelation of what they themselves had experienced in their own salvation. And by laying before their minds the nature of what the Lord had done for them in drawing them to himself, Paul was essentially placing before them certain truths, objective truths, on which they might rest their souls, on which they might base their thinking, and actually themselves stand against the evil teachings that were brought against them by these false teachers. And therefore, as a consequence, they were fortified and they were guided and they were directed and they were able therefore to stand firm for the gospel and remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice there, for example, in verse 6 of this passage, he says this: "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." He takes them right back to the foundation of everything. He says, "You're in Christ Jesus. Therefore, walk in him. Remain true to him. And no vain philosophy of any false teacher will be able to overthrow you or overthrow your faith." Now, one of the objective truths of which Paul reminded the Colossians was the issue of the forgiveness of their transgressions of the law. Look at the end of verse 13, and there you have a great statement. The very last words of verse 13: "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Isn't that basic, not only to the gospel, but basic to our experience of the gospel? He says categorically to these young Christians that God has forgiven you all trespasses. That's a direct statement of the certainty and the assurance that these Colossians had indeed come into possession of the glorious blessing of the forgiveness of their sins. How encouraging that would have been for them, for those people who were being subjected to the teaching that they could only be forgiven as a result of their own works, from the Jewish influence, you see. That's the direction in which they were being led. It was their works and their efforts and their observance of the ceremonial law that would bring forgiveness of sin. But Paul says, no, God already has forgiven you all trespasses. Rest there. there. Remain there. Let your hope be in Christ. Let your foundation for everything be right there within the very compass of what Christ has done to save His people. And therefore, be assured that all your trespasses are indeed forgiven. Therefore, we have here one of the great truths of the gospel, the forgiveness of all trespasses. But notice with me that with regard to that subject, or that great truth of forgiveness, there is one other vital matter that Paul had to make known, and that is that there is a basis for the granting of the pardon of our sins. God will never forgive one sin of any individual unless there is a grounds for doing so. That is the plain message that arises right from our text. Look at it carefully. In verse 13 he says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Then he says immediately, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Notice, my friend, that while God will never forgive a sin unless there's a basis for doing so, yet at the same time we're able to rejoice tonight that there is a basis. And the basis is right there in verse 14. In those words, you have a number of closely related matters that revolve around this great subject of the forgiveness of the trespasses of guilty men and women. The forgiveness of all your sins. How? Because Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. And right there, you have the foundation for any person to be forgiven of their sins. Now, there are folk in this gathering tonight, and you are not forgiven. I say that not because I have any inward insight into the state of your soul, but simply because I know it's not your claim, it's not your profession to be a Christian. And let us remember tonight, my friend, that one of the basic aspects of New Testament Christianity, one of the basic possessions of a New Testament Christian, is the forgiveness of all your trespasses. And since you do not claim to be a Christian, and I know there are some here who would not make that claim, I know there are people sitting in this very gathering tonight, and let me put it to you very bluntly and very plainly, you have told me yourself that you're not saved. Therefore, your sins are not forgiven. Therefore, there's something missing in your life, in your experience. Something, my friend, that if it's not secured and not possessed by you, makes all the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. Your sins are not forgiven. Let us look here of what this text says to us about this matter of a basis for the forgiveness of the trespasses of men. I want us to notice first of all that in verse 14 the apostle speaks of a document. He says there, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. I want you to focus on those words, the handwriting of ordinances. You will notice that Paul is speaking of a particular document. The word handwriting here does not refer to a style of wording, but actually to a handwritten note, or a handwritten bond, or as I say, a document that indicts or condemns men and women with regard to their position as sinners before a righteous God. And therefore, the reference in our text is to a handwritten document. And concerning that document, the Apostle Paul here gives us a number of very interesting features. Notice with me the identity of this document. The handwriting of ordinances. The word for ordinance is there, is a word that we all know. It is the word dogma. I'm referring actually to the original Greek language there. And there's one word that you and I know very well, because it's taken straight out of the Greek language, and even the Latin language is the very same word, and we have it in our English. The word dogma. Now, what is a dogma? A dogma is a principle of belief, for example, if it's used in religious circles. It is also a tenet or a law or a standard of practice. And therefore this document, this handwritten document that's called here a handwriting of ordinances, is a reference to a document that contains certain laws or principles of a divine nature that have a bearing upon you, that have to do with the forgiveness of your sins, has to do with your standing before God. My dear friends, there's a document in view here. And you need to think carefully about it and how it relates to you, because you are in view right here in this text as we think about this whole matter of being forgiven and then suddenly discovering that there's a document that's written and is compiled, and that's a standard of practice and law, and it's a, as we're told here, and we'll see this more and more, it's actually against you and it's contrary to you. So, dear sinner, you're in real trouble with God if you only knew it. You need to know it. You need to see it. You need to discover what Paul is saying here. I think as we talk about the identity of this document, surely when he calls it a handwriting of dogmas, he's referring to the law of God. Remember that the law was written with the finger of God. In Exodus 31:18, it talks about two tables of stone written with the finger of God. This is a miracle. This actually happened on Mount Sinai when Moses went up that mount with the two tables of stone. And in a certain way and in a certain miraculous fashion, God came down. And by his almighty power, he wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tables of stone. I would say to you tonight that he actually wrote them by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is actually called the finger of God. You see, it says in Exodus 31:18, two tables of testimony written with the finger of God. And in the Gospels, as you study them out, comparing two verses, we're not going to turn to them right now for the sake of time, but you can do it sometime for yourself. Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12:28. Compare those two verses and you will discover that the finger of God is actually the Spirit of God. And therefore on Mount Sinai, God the Holy Ghost miraculously wrote the law on those two tables of stone. Why on two tables of stone? Why written with the finger of God? To bring home to our hearts the authority, and even more so the permanency of the law. The fact that it stands against the sinner, will never be repealed, is never set aside, is never overthrown. God's law is the handwriting of ordinances that we're looking at here this evening in this great text. Here, my friend, therefore, is a document of a legal kind, a document that has to do with legal matters, that is the matters of your soul standing and acceptance with God. A handwriting of ordinances, a handwriting of dogmas written by the very finger of God. And what we're seeing here by the identity of this document is the position that you occupy with regard to the law of God. And what we've been shown here, therefore, is that all men All men without exception are under the law of God and are subject to the law of God. They are subject to this handwriting of dogmas. Turn over to Romans 3 and let's see there in verse 19 the proof that all men without exception are subject to the law of God. It says Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Do you notice those words? Under the law, subject to the law, under this handwriting of dogmas, as Paul calls it, or names it. He says, "Who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now notice this language carefully. All men are under the law. All men are subject to it. Why? Because all the world is guilty and every mouth is stopped in the light of the law, in the glare of the law, before the authority of the law. Every one of us here tonight is subject to that law. All mankind is under the authority and the awful searchlight of this law. You can't escape it, my friend. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Notice here another verse that brings this home to our hearts. As we deal with this document and its identity is referring to the law of God, and all men are subject to that law. Let's see another verse that brings that home to our hearts. Matthew 19 and verse 17, where Jesus is speaking. It says this, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life," now listen carefully, "keep the commandments." There are the words of Christ to a man who's anxious to be saved, who wants to have eternal life. And as the Lord responds to him, he says to that man, "If you will be saved, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments." What does this mean? It means, my dear friend, that all men are subject to the law, and there must be given, either by every man or on behalf of every man, this obedience of which the Savior speaks. Keep the commandments. You are subject to the law. Then go a little farther with me over to Galatians chapter 4. And look there at what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here's a very interesting way of seeing that men are subject to the law. That this handwriting of ordinances or dogmas is God's law, and every human being is under its authority. Here's an interesting way of seeing that. Galatians 4 verse 4. What does it say about our Savior in this great verse? It says that he was made of a woman. Then it says this, made under the law. Now do you see that? The Lord Jesus himself, in coming into this world as the man made of the woman, he himself became subject to the law, to obey the law, to fulfill the law. Why is this? Then the answer is very clear, very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Where are sinners found? They're found under the law. Therefore, if Christ is going to save them, he must be under the law. And thank God, he placed himself under this handwriting of dogmas, under this document that is the holy law of God. He put himself under it in order to save the likes of us. There is its identity, this document. It's God's law. It's God's holy law, under which every man, or to which every man is subject. But look as well here at the hostility of this document. Go back to our text and notice as we deal with this matter of this document that it not only has an identity but it has hostility. Look at it. It says here, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Or you could put it even in the present tense, that is against us. And even more particularly, the handwriting of ordinances, the holy law of God, sinner, that is against you. I want you to get this thought of the hostility of the law of God toward you. It is not friendly. It is not one that's wearing a smile. Rather, it is hostile. It's opposed to you. It condemns you. It frowns upon you. It does not look with any favor on you at all. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason, my friend, is not difficult to find. And it's simply this. The reason for this hostility is that you are found faulty. A transgressor. A trespasser. Remember the basic thought here tonight? Enjoying the forgiveness of all trespasses. What are these trespasses? They are sins against God and His law. They are violations of that law. You're subject to it, and yet you've broken it. You are demanded to keep it, and yet you violate it. God requires that you give a perfect obedience, and yet day by day you violate the holy law of God. This law, my friend, is itself without fault. Paul says there in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandment is just and pure and good and so on. There's nothing wrong with the law, and therefore its hostility doesn't arise because there's some defect in it. Rather, my friend, the hostility arises because there's a problem in you. You've broken this law. It's therefore hostile toward you. You've broken it in every point, let me tell you. Oh, how sinners will preen themselves and measure themselves alongside somebody else, and they will therefore come to the conclusion that they are not so bad after all. They'll look at the drunkard, they'll look at the adulterer, they'll look at whoever, and they'll say, look at him. And in that respect, they, as I say, they preen themselves, they pride themselves, and they say to themselves, I am just fine. But this book says that the sinner who only breaks the law in one point, of course that is never the case with anybody, but say that were the case. Say, my friend, you only broke one commandment. And say you only broke it slightly, if you want to put it that way. The Word of God says that you are guilty of all. Because the law is a unit. And you can't break one and not violate the whole of the Ten Commandments you do. It's spiritually and outwardly a law that you have broken. Therefore, it's against you. It's curse is upon you. The Word says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone that does not obey all of the law. My friend, can you say tonight before God, honestly, that you are guiltless here? Of course you can't. You're as guilty as the next man. We're all guilty. Here's a document. It's identity. It's clear and plain, it's God's law. Its hostility is clear and plain. It's against you. It condemns you. It demands your eternal punishment because you've broken it. Let me say something else right there. You, my dear friend, are actually aware of its hostility in your very conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, we're not turning to that verse, but just listen carefully to what he says there in Romans 2. He says, the law is written on the conscience of every man. And the evidence that it's there is that within the conscience there is a voice. And that voice either accuses or excuses. In other words, when a man is saved, and he knows Christ, and his sin is covered, in his conscience there's a voice, there is a monitor telling that man that you are right with God because Christ obeyed the law for you, and your transgression of the law is covered by his blood. And therefore there's a voice that excuses, but there's a voice that accuses. And my dear friend, you've heard that voice, haven't you? Some of you sitting here tonight hear it every day. You rise in the morning and it's there. You go through the course of the day and it's there. You lie down at night and it's still there. An inward voice, a monitor, silently at work, telling you where you've gone wrong, highlighting your crime, your sin, your violation of God's law, reminding you constantly that you're under the scrutiny of the holy law, and it finds you empty and wanting, and your conscience is troubled, and your whole being is disturbed. Therein you actually have the proof. My friend, note it well. Therein you actually have the proof that the law is against you. It's not a matter of hearing it preached. That's certainly in order. It's a matter of the inward voice of conscience, where the law is stamped and written. And it's telling you all the time that you're in danger. You may remember, some of you, the story of the woman taken in adultery, there in John chapter 8. And her accusers came, and they brought her to Christ, and they wanted his verdict. And you remember what the Lord did when he heard these men, these Pharisees, bringing that poor woman? Remember, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then he said, "He that is without sin, let him first cast the stone." Then he stooped down and wrote again. What was he doing when he wrote on the ground? He was reminding his observers that he is the one who gave the law. They came to him about a matter of the law, a violation of the law. And they came as hypocrites. They came as those who were putting themselves on a pedestal. "We have never done this, such as this woman has done. Lord, should she be stoned to death?" And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And what are we told? We are told that, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one from the Savior's presence, beginning from the eldest to the youngest. What had happened? They were reminded by the Lord's writing on the ground with his finger of what I just mentioned a while ago from Exodus 31. The law written by the finger of God. And their consciences were smitten. My dear sinner friend, God's law is hostile to you. It's against you. And that comes out even more as you notice the adversity of this document. It says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Then he says this, which was contrary to us. And the word for contrary there means adverse. And it gives the idea of adversity or enmity, opposition. In other words, the law is an adversary and it's seeking for the vengeance and the punishment and the wrath that the sinner must endure if he lives and dies in a sin. My friend, the law is marked as an adversary against your soul. Think again of another occasion when something was written with a divine hand. Do you remember the story of Belshazzar? As he drank his wine, as he reveled in a blasphemous, impious fashion, And he sinned against God. And he took the very vessels of the house of God and he used them in his terrible wickedness. And suddenly there appeared on the wall the fingers of a man's hand. And what was the message essentially that was on that wall that night? It was the message that Belshazzar, in the light of God's holiness, has found wanting. And Belshazzar realized that night his liability to punishment. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And while it may not mention the Ten Commandments there or the law in so many words, Belshazzar actually was being weighed in the balances of holiness and justice and rectitude. And he was found wanting. A handwriting of ordinances put on the very wall of the palace, interpreted for that wicked man by Daniel the prophet, and he discovering that he was subject to the judgment of God. My friend, back there in Romans 3:19, that verse I read a while ago, that's exactly what it says. All the world guilty, all men under the law, all mouths stopped, all men, as it puts it in the margin and in the original text, all men subject to the judgment of God. The law, my friend, is against you. You're never going to be right with God while you're in that condition. You're subject to the law. You must obey it, but you can't. You've broken it. Now it's hostile. It's your adversary. It calls for your ruin. Cries out for your eternal destruction. It actually signals your everlasting doom. A handwriting of dogmas against your soul. I ask the question, therefore, you've broken this handwriting, this set of holy dogmas. You need pardon. You've trespassed the law. Now, can we find hope for you? Can we find a message that will bring you the deliverance that you need? Thank God we can. Listen to this verse again. And notice not only the document, but the discharge. Very simple points are rising out of this great verse. There's a document and it's against you. But thank God there is a discharge from all that it says. What do I mean? Well, look at the language here. The Apostle Paul speaks of the blotting out of that which is against you. He speaks of its being taken away, and he speaks of its being nailed to the cross. And it's all done by Jesus Christ. Right here, you're looking at the Lord as the surety. That is, someone who steps in and who takes the obligations and the debts and the trespasses of somebody else, and he actually undertakes to pay for them and to make satisfaction for them. This is what this language means. The Lord Jesus has blotted out what you have incurred by your sin. This is what Paul is telling us here. This is the great news of the gospel for the one who really wants to know the forgiveness of sins. Look at it. He has expunged. That's the meaning of the word blotted there. It means to wipe out. It means to remove. And here we are told that the Lord has blotted out, not the law itself, but your violations of it. Your transgressions of the law. The Lord Jesus has therefore come, and by the shedding of his blood and his eternal sacrifice, he has blotted out the law's demands and the law's requirements and the law's condemnation. He has smeared it over. He has wiped the slate clean for all who trust him. Therefore, there is hope. My friend, there is forgiveness. Because the Savior, by his great work, has expunged the debt that you owe to the law of God, if you will come and trust in Him, you will discover that. He's blotted it out for all who trust Him. He has also expelled it. It says here that He has taken it out of the way. Those are tremendous words. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, dealing with the transgressions and the sins and the violations against the law. And then He not only expunges them or wipes them out, but He takes them away. He removes them. Now, when you look at those words where it says, taking it out of the way, that could also be read, taking it out of the midst. What's in view here? Simply this, my friend. You are standing before the searchlight of God Almighty. You've sinned against Him. You are unrighteous. You're unjust. You're unholy. You're a violator of His law. There's God in one hand and you're in the other hand. And between the two of you, there is this handwriting of ordinances that condemns you, that demands your damnation. What does Christ do? Christ not only blots it out, but Christ steps into the midst between you and God, and He removes the offense. He removes your transgression. He removes the violation of the law. This is what we are seeing here. How does the Lord take it away? By stepping into the midst between a man and God as the mediator and actually removing the transgressions, the violations of that law of which that man is guilty. And therefore He expels them, He removes them. But then there's something else. It says, nailing it to the cross. You see, what you notice here is this. The Lord was nailed to the tree. And so also was everything by way of sin and transgression that could be laid to the charge of all who trust in Christ. Do you see that, dear Christian? As I say a word to you, the Lord Jesus Christ took your sins on Himself. And when He was nailed to the tree, they were nailed to the tree. What's the message of that? The message is this. In a public, historic fashion, Jesus Christ dealt with sin. Sin wasn't merely brushed aside or set aside in some kind of a fashion that's subtle or where there's not a true dealing taken with it. No, publicly, when our Savior was on that cross, the sin of all those who trust Him was nailed to that cross when He was nailed there. And that means, my dear friend, there is exemption for all who trust in Christ. Exemption forever from the curse of the law. Because when we're told here that the Lord blotted it out, the Lord took it away, and the Lord nailed it to the tree, it's simply saying in these wonderful terms, it's gone. And it will never be brought up again against the one who rests in that Christ. Can't be. We sang that great hymn, top lady's hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. Remember the verse that says, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Why will God not demand the damnation of the sinner who's resting in Christ? Because Christ has blotted out, taken away, nailed to His cross by His own sufferings and death, the sins, the transgressions of which that person is guilty. They are expunged, they're blotted out, they're expelled, They're taken away. And thank God, it brings exemption for the one who trusts in Christ. Never again will they be raised against that soul. My friend, that is the gospel. But that means something very important. You personally must get to Jesus Christ. He has done this great work. He has finished this great work. There's nothing more needed. It is full. It's final. Here is, as I set out to show you tonight, the basis for the forgiveness of sin. But it will never become yours or enjoyed by you until you rest personally and in true repentance of your sin upon Jesus Christ. Never will it benefit you. Oh, my dear sinner friend, I wonder tonight why you hesitate. Why is it? Knowing this, understanding this, hearing it again, challenged about your sin, shown the endlessness of hell that awaits you, the awful ruin that's before you. Why? Why in the name of God Almighty do you continue to linger and delay? Say not tonight. Not at this moment. Oh yes, you would tell me if I went down to your seat. You say, yes, preacher, that's true. That's the only way to be saved. There's no other gospel. That's it. Jesus has died and there is remission. He's blotted out sin. He's taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross. Yes, preacher, I believe every word of that. But ah, man and woman and young person, is this your hope? Is this your trust? Is this for your resting, for the forgiveness of your trespasses? Because if it's not, oh, I tell you, you're still, my friend, in danger, and you're still facing ruin, and you're still on the road to destruction. No matter what you know or understand or say you believe, if Christ you've never trusted personally and with all your being, and you must to be saved, and you're commanded to be saved, then you're not saved. And you must surely perish. Perishing, falling into the jaws of damnation and eternal ruin. All the while ringing in your ears the great news of a finished, sufficient work. Satisfaction made by Christ on behalf of sinners. Perfect obedience given. Full atonement rendered. The work done, available to you, all the blessings of it offered to you, set before you, and yet you say no, and you say not tonight, and you say another time, or maybe you're saying not for a long time, I want to enjoy my sin. My friend, you're on dangerous ground. God gives you no guarantee. Another moment. His time is always the present. It's always now. Therefore, come to Christ tonight. My friend, trust Him and embrace Him in all His great sufficiency. Thank God He will save you. Let's all bow together before the Lord. Everyone bowed quietly in God's presence. We are still before the Lord. This meeting is not over. until we pray and you're dismissed. Oh, sinner friend, we long that tonight you might come to Christ. That tonight you might seek the Savior. And I do not say this as a vain repetition. I say it because I mean it. And that is, you have every opportunity, when the others have gone, to come along and see me in the minister's room, and we'll sit down and we'll talk together. My dear friend, it will be my delight to lead you to the Savior and point you to Christ. You have no more urgent need than that. You're a poor, lost soul, and your life holds only by a brittle thread. And soon that life will be over. You'll be in God's eternity. Therefore, is it not time to take that step and come to the Savior and trust Him for yourself? And my friend, I want to help you, want to sit down and talk with you. But you must make that known. And may you do that tonight. Even there at the door, where I will be in a moment or two, you tell me there, I must see you tonight. I must talk with you. I must get this matter settled. I've waited far too long. My dear friend, it will be my delight to meet with you when the others are gone. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and Thou wilt use it. May the Holy Spirit apply it. May that convicting power be felt and that drawing power be experienced. May sinners be brought to the Savior tonight for the glory of Thy great name. Give grace, we pray, and answer prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. Amen. Amen.